We're reading today from Luke 23, 27 through 31. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
So Jesus is once again followed by the sort of people who, just a short time before, had celebrated his entrance into Jerusalem, and who had listened to him during those days in the temple courts. And while there are always those who would oppose Jesus and try to eliminate him, there are always those who also would seek to follow. And Luke alone mentions these women who follow, weeping and mourning this terrible journey to the cross. Luke always remembers the women. In his last two chapters of this gospel, he'll show us these women of Jerusalem who weep for Jesus. He'll show us the women disciples who followed all the way from Galilee and who watch from a distance while the men are nowhere to be seen. He'll show us these women from Galilee in their faithfulness accompanying his body to the tomb and then becoming the first to learn of the resurrection and then the first to tell the good news to the world. We should be thankful for faithful women. I'm thankful for faithful women. I'm thankful for my mother. She's the one who wanted me to be a minister. So you know who to blame now. My mom was a really gifted teacher. Everyone who grew up in the Central Church of Christ in Birmingham during the 60s and 70s was in her preschool class. I think she taught for both of those decades. Later on, she started teaching English using the Bible to groups from Mexico and the Middle East and South America and Africa, and it just really expanded her world. She was a wonderful teacher, and every time I get to be with her, I'm thankful for her faithfulness. Both of my grandmothers were faithful Christians. My mother's mom was also a very gifted teacher. She taught the ladies' midweek Bible class every week at church. She was a gentlewoman with a very generous spirit. She was probably the most non-judgmental Christian that I think I've ever known. I have a lot of great memories of my grandmother. When I was a little boy, I sat between my mother and my grandmother at church, and my grandmother would keep me quiet during the sermon by rummaging around in her purse and eventually producing one stick of Juicy Fruit chewing gum, which she would unwrap very slowly, and then, because I would make too much noise with it, and then I would get to chew on it, and then as soon as it was no longer sweet, and I started, I guess, to rustle around again, she would take that foil wrapper, and she would take my hand, put it in her lap, and she would wrap that foil wrapper around my finger. So slowly, she would wrap it so slowly, and I would just watch her wrap, and then when she would finish, I would tear it off, and she would do it again. And that's how she kept me going, you know, "Don't you wish a stick of gum would shut me up now during a sermon?" I know. I'm also thankful for my grandmother's mother, my great-grandmother. My mother shared a room with her grandmother all through childhood, all the way through her teen years, up until the night before she married my dad. Her roommate had been her grandmother, my great-grandmother. Can you imagine what an influence she had on her life? My great-grandmother, I've heard many stories about her because my mom has told me those stories. And my great-grandmother had a difficult life. Her husband abandoned her when my grandmother was just a little girl. And so my great-grandmother did folks' laundry in town. That's how she got by. And her father had been a hard shell Baptist preacher. And then, so they were in Cullman, Alabama. And then she was doing the laundry for this judge and his family, and they invited them to go to the Church of Christ. So that's how they, you know, we kind of got here today. I did anyway. Something I noticed when I got older was that my grandmother had this just encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture. She would never let you, you know, see that. She didn't show that off at all. But I discovered when she got older, just to soothe her and in times when we were caring for her, that I could start a verse of Scripture by looking at the Bible, of course, and she could finish it. I could start almost any verse. I don't know that I could find one that she couldn't finish. And so I asked her, you know, how she knew so much about the Bible, how these things were in her brain like that. And she told me that every night during her childhood, my great-grandmother, read the Bible with her for 1 or 2 hours every night. That was before TV, right? So that's what they did. They read the Bible together for hours every night. And I asked her how long that had gone on, and she said, up until the night before I married your grandfather. So you see, the men in my family have a way of eliminating good habits in people's lives. I do not remember my great-grandmother. I do know that when I was born, she rocked me in her rocking chair, wrapped in one of those quilts that she made and which we still have. She died when I was still just a little thing. But haven't I been blessed because of her faithfulness? Haven't I been? I think about all the blessing of children and grandchildren and mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers, and it makes it all the more difficult to hear what Jesus has to say in this passage. And I mean, not necessarily to understand, but it makes it difficult to hear. We don't want to hear this. He turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.'" And if that seems harsh today, imagine how it sounded to people who saw barrenness as a curse from God. So what kind of upside-down beatitude is this? Is Jesus angry? Is there revenge already beginning to grow in his heart? Now, perhaps this passage seems strange and out of place in this whole story. But as we look at it, I think we can detect some of what Jesus thought was happening there at the cross himself. One clue to this is that Jesus, in this passage, quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Jesus says, "Then," in other words, at some point, he says, "Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And that's a quotation from Hosea chapter 10, where the prophet is foretelling the downfall of Israel. And chapter 10 goes like this of Hosea: "Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. And as his fruit increased, he built more altars. And as his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. But Israel's heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. And the Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. And then they will say, 'We have no king because we did not revere the Lord.' But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? And then the high places of wickedness God will destroy. That is the sin of Israel. And thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. And they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" And this is the passage that reverberates in the background of Jesus' statement to the women here. Now, if you remember, in this story how the week before, when those crowds were following Jesus on his way into Jerusalem, and he crested the Mount of Olives, and when you do, you see Jerusalem there on the other mount, Mount Zion, off in the distance, and it's so close. And Luke tells us at that moment, when Jesus saw Jerusalem in his journey, he shed his own tears. Remember from Luke 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Now, the historical facts are that within a generation of that day in Jerusalem, about 40 years later in 70 AD, the children and grandchildren of these women, these daughters of Jerusalem, will stage a violent revolt against the occupying Roman military forces. And after a brief moment of victory, the tide will turn quickly against them, and they will find themselves in the city of Jerusalem surrounded by four Roman armies. And tens of thousands of innocent Jewish men, women, and children from all over the Mediterranean world who had come for Passover to be at Jerusalem would be trapped there with them. And rebel leaders and rebel factions would begin to fight with each other. They would assassinate the leaders of the other rebel groups. Some would eventually burn the city's food supply. Whether to force the civilians to fight or not, we're not really sure what happens there. And the Romans, during this time, would build another wall around the city so nobody could get out. And when they finally overrun the city, they are completely out of control. Their commander and their leaders can't control them. They slaughter most of the occupants, and they burned the city to the ground. There was a man named Josephus who was a descendant of the Jewish priestly family. He'd been a commander in the Galilee region. And in the campaign towards Jerusalem, the Romans had captured him. His forces had been defeated. And Josephus, figuring that, well, if you can't beat him, join him, he joined him. And he kind of became a go-between between the forces in Jerusalem and the Roman army. He did some translation and those kind of things. And soon after this event, he writes an eyewitness history kind of what happens. And this is how he describes the end of Jerusalem. He says, "Now, as soon as the army, the Roman army, had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, then Titus Caesar gave orders that they should demolish the entire city and the temple. And it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, that there was nothing left to make those that came after to believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of the rebels, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind." And he went on and said, "And truly, the very view itself was a melancholy thing. For those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country every way. And its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful environs of the city would now see it as a desert, and would lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. For the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste, nor had anyone who had known the place before, having come on a sudden to it now, would he know it again? So Josephus, as he records this, says that he believes over 1 million people were killed in Jerusalem. That number seems improbably high, but at least it must have seemed like it. It seemed like a vast, vast thousands of people. And the few who survived were captured and taken away to Rome as slaves to march in triumph there, and some to die as gladiators in the arena. Again, this is in the background of Jesus' statement. This is in the foreground of Jesus' statement. In his interaction here with the women on the way to the cross, we realize Jesus has been desperately trying to prevent, among other things, this coming carnage. Did he see it specifically? It sure sounds like it. But maybe then, too, Jesus would know by the way things were going, by the way men's hearts were moving, the end of this. Because it seems to be a way of the world, doesn't it? This seems to be a prediction you could make about many people and many cities and many cultures. If they could have recognized when God came to them, then they could have known what would bring them peace, he says. If they had learned his way of love and forgiveness and grace, maybe they could have found another way. The world hasn't done a very good job learning Jesus' lesson. Violence is still seen as the answer to many of the most difficult problems in the world. And it's not just an answer that you find in dark alleys. There are plenty of people in expensive suits with fancy educations who believe in it and who use it. They don't get their own hands bloody, but they wield power because of violence. They make fortunes because of violence. Even some of us who try to follow Jesus don't seem sometimes too clear on how this works. And I think maybe one of the reasons that most people would offer, most Christians would offer on this, is innocent people still die. People who don't use violence themselves become the victims of violence. Many innocent people died when Jerusalem fell. Innocent people died at that high school in Florida. Innocent people are dying all over the world this week. We know this. This seems to be the reality that we see. And I wonder, does this invalidate what Jesus said then to the women? And I think that's why what happens to Jesus on the cross must also be understood as part of this truth about violence. The cross was humanity's rejection of Jesus' identity and authority. It was Jesus' faithfulness to God's way that led him to the cross. But God would not let the cross be the end. God vindicated Jesus and showed his true self to the world, showed not only Jesus' true self, showed God's own true self to the world. No, refusing to use violence didn't ensure Jesus' safety. Refusing to use violence won't ensure our safety. If they crucified a faithful Prince of Peace, what might happen to you and me? And as Jesus says, if you see what people are willing to do to other human beings when things are relatively calm, when things aren't too inflammatory, when the wood is green, don't be shocked at what violent people are capable of when the world is like a tinderbox, when the hotheads are all around, and when the wood is dry. That's what we see operating in the world. But we've also seen Jesus, and we've been given insight into the mind of God. John 3:16 is a very famous verse from the Bible. Remember, it says, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Is that only about the cross? Or does it not count too for the life that he lived? The Gospel of John certainly presents it as if forgiveness can come before the cross. Jesus forgives and hands out forgiveness before the cross. The Gospel of John begins by saying people should have known who he is. They should have recognized it and it could have changed their lives. But no, they would not. They did not. Jesus' faithfulness, he reminds us, is the result of God's love. It was God's love emanating, incarnating, becoming flesh in this world. And this eternal life that he speaks of, this eternal way of life, as we see from Jesus on the way to the cross, is something that starts now. If they had only known when God had visited them, if they could have accepted this is who God is, that Jesus is what God is like, can we believe that God has visited us? Can we accept that Jesus is how we know what God is like? If we can, then maybe we can avoid the life that we see out there in the world, life that we think that we know, the way we think the world operates, and instead choose to experience life as God intends it. There will be those who oppose Jesus and his way, always. And there will also be those who follow. The great question in our lives is, which will we be? Will we be the ones who oppose and reject Jesus' way? Or will we be those who follow? Will we be faithful? Or will we see the way the world works and be tempted to believe that's the real truth? That's the real reality. If we accept Jesus' way, it leads to flourishing and life. If we refuse, it leads to destruction and death. I learned this week from a friend about a man named Philip Brits. Brits was an Englishman during World War II who, because of his belief in Jesus' way, decided he couldn't use violence, and he paid a price for that. Brits was also a farmer, had a degree in horticulture, and it fills many of his sermons. And in one of his sermons, he wrote these words: "We are like plants in the tropical sunlight. The fierceness of the sun is like the judgment of God, revealing everything, burning, purifying. Here, faith is like water at the roots. If we have faith, we can face the sun. We can turn the heat and the light from the sun into life-giving fruit, into love." I think that's a good way of thinking about it. When we hear these words of Jesus on the way to the cross, they also tell us of another side of things, the life that can come from doing things Jesus' way, from recognizing that in Jesus we have known the mind of God. If we follow him, the lives of our children will be blessed, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and other people's children, and other people's grandchildren. They deserve to be blessed too through our lives. Let us follow, let us be faithful when we are faithful in all these ways. Whatever might happen to us personally, we bless the future generations. And that will be our legacy here. If there's any way that we can minister to you today, I invite you to come as we stand now and sing this last song.